John chapter 20 and 21 today. We're finishing up the Gospel of John. You'll find a Bible in the seat back in front of you if you don't have one, or you can open your phone, and some people bring the old school. This is actually a Bible. Some people bring these to church, too. I'm pretty old school when I preach. I see a lot of people preaching from tablets, and I just have this fear that it's the power's going to go out or something, and I'm going to be sunk, you know. The power has never gone out on this old Bible, so I'm old school in some ways. Actually, my kids would say in all ways, but what do they know? They're kids. So we're going to look at several vignettes this morning, you might say, from John 20 and 21. We're looking at three people in particular, Mary, Thomas, and Peter. And let's just jump in. Like I said, we're not doing a Palm Sunday message, which is, you know, looking at what's called the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. The timing of going through the Gospel of John put us here at the resurrection time. And so this week we're going to look at these last couple of things in John. And next Sunday we're going to look at the arguments for and against the resurrection of Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I don't know if this has been a burning thing, a burden in your heart. But for me, evidences for the Christian faith are very important. It's how I became a Christian. I came to Christianity as a skeptic and have always appreciated that people have had the time for me to answer my questions and want to be able to do that for others who are questioning and seeking. And so next Sunday is going to be completely dedicated to what did happen that first Easter. Did he really rise from the dead, or did the disciples steal the body? Was it just a legend, etc., etc.? So we'll look at all the theories. And the reason is because if the resurrection can be shown to be historically provable, I call it the domino effect. A lot of other teachings of the New Testament have solid ground because of that one event, that one instance. So, okay, John 20, let's just look at the first few verses. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to get Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's most likely John, who's writing this gospel. And she said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now let's talk about Mary for a second. So the scene is, this is, Jesus is crucified on Friday. When he is buried on Friday, before they want to get him in the tomb before Shabbat, before Sabbath comes, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a rich man and one of the prime teachers of Judaism in Israel at the time, come and they take his body. They prepare it quickly with, as you'll see, 75 pounds of myrrhs and aloes and spices, and then they wrap him in linen strips and they place him in what you and I would call a cave. There's two best options for which cave it is in Jerusalem these days. One is called the Garden Tomb. That's where our tour went when I went. And the other is underneath the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is probably the more accurate site. In any case, they placed him in Joseph's tomb, which would be, you know, not very big, probably, you know, a fraction of the size of, I'm not good at fractions, forget it. We're not doing math this morning, I decided. Barely big enough, there'd be a main corridor, and then usually two side places to put the bodies. And then a stone is rolled in front of the tomb. And so Mary and some of the other women who followed Jesus observed the burial on Friday evening. And then they all planned to come back first thing Sunday morning to complete the ritual preparation of Jesus' body. How they were going to move the stone and all that plan, nobody knows, but when they arrive at the tomb, the stone has already been rolled away. What about Mary? Here's the interesting thing about Mary. Mary is the first person to witness the resurrection or the empty tomb. The very first person. Why is this interesting? You'll see next week, I'll get into detail. It's interesting because if they were making up the story of Jesus, they would never have a woman, no offense, as the first witness to the resurrection. Why? Because women's opinions and their testimony wasn't even admissible in a court of law in the first century. So that would be a terrible thing to do, to make up a story and have a woman be the first witness of the resurrection, which gives you just one little hint that it wasn't made up, that it actually happened, and they're telling the truth. Mary is said in Luke 8 to be part of a group of women who had been healed by Jesus, and for some of them had demons cast out of them, and in her case, 7 demons were cast out of her. So what, there's a principle that I talked about a few weeks ago that whoever has been forgiven much loves much. Not sure what Mary Magdalene's background is. Some people have hypothesized that she was a prostitute. I don't think the evidence is good for that. But the fact is she came from some kind of dark background to have been demonized like this and was restored to health and full life by Jesus and became a devoted follower. She was a prominent member of a group of women who followed Jesus and his disciples and also supported their ministry financially. All right, next is my man Thomas. I love this guy. I love this guy so much. Let's pop down to verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, this is still Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, all the disciples, the 12 that we know of, or the 11 minus, 12 minus Judas, plus an extended group were starting to gather. I'll come to that. Verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, that means the Jewish leadership. Why would they fear the Jews? The Jewish leadership had just crucified their leader. Who knows, maybe they're coming after us next. Verse 20, when Jesus appears to them, or verse 19, Jesus stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Remember, the doors are locked and suddenly he appears. Some people have said, he can walk through walls with his new body, his glorified body, or his resurrection body. We'll talk more in detail about that next week. Doesn't say he walked through the wall, just said he showed up. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Verse 22, when he's giving them the Holy Spirit or enduing them with the Holy Spirit, is a fulfillment of John 1:33, which is interesting. When John the Baptist starts his ministry at the beginning of John's gospel, he says, "I'm baptizing in water, but there's one coming after me who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit." And this is an initiatory, inaugural movement in that direction. We're going to see in Acts chapter 2, you can note this to study it on your own. Acts chapter 2 is when the Holy Spirit fully descends on the New Testament church or the New Testament people of God. What the disciples are given is a declaratory role. He's not saying you can forgive sins, actually, because only God can forgive sins, but as God's representatives, we can definitely tell people based on your confession, your repentance, or whatever, your sins are forgiven. It's as my favorite commentator on John says, it's a declaratory role that the church has. Now, here's where it gets, I think interesting. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Why is Thomas's doubt so important? It's so important to me. I'm going to explain this in a second. Let me read the next few verses. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See, and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And what's Thomas's response? Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Why is this so important to me? It's so important to me because I came to Christianity as a doubting Thomas, as a skeptic. I said, how do you guys know this is right? You know, how do you know you have the right way to God? And so I wanted some sort of proofs. And I always was sort of convicted when Jesus said, you know, you believe because you've seen. He says, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe." And I always thought it was like they're more blessed because they, and I think some people have taken it that way, like it's better to believe in Jesus with no proof than to have some sort of evidence for his existence and his reality as God in human flesh and his death on the cross for the sins of the world. It's better to just take a blind leap in the dark. And that actually became a very popular movement in Christianity in the last 150 years. I think we're coming out of it. I hope. But please don't be that person who says, "I just believe it. I just take it by faith." You have no good reason to just take it by faith. There has to be grounds for everything you believe. If I go to sit in that chair on the stage, I have to have some assurance that it's going to hold me and it's not going to break. It's the same thing with everything we do. Every aspect of life requires faith. How do I know my wife loves me? Faith, ultimately, based on evidence. I didn't mean that in a bad way. Why are you laughing? So everything we do, when you drive on the streets, you are trusting the other drivers to drive in a careful manner and not to demolish your car. But you do it based on some evidence. And so Christianity, for some reason, I've seen some of the most rational people on the planet, engineers and stuff like that, but when it comes to any religion or to Christianity, they just kind of, you know, unscrew their head, their skull, take out their brain and put it on the shelf. And I don't think that Christianity encourages that. In fact, I think we see this in John's purpose statement for his book. So why is Thomas's doubt so important? First of all, it shows that these stories about Christ are not fairy tales. No one's going to write in that one of the people in Shrekland doubted Shrek's existence. You know, this shows it's based in time, space, history, and there was somebody who wanted proof. Who wasn't there. Also keep in mind, and this will come out next week too, the disciples did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. That wasn't part of their theology. Even though he had warned them, when the crucifixion happens, they all scatter and are depressed. And so let's look at this concept, the New Testament and evidences. Go down to verse 30 with me, John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs. John's sort of summing up his gospel now. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose statement of John's gospel is that we may have life in his name. How do we get life in his name? I'll talk about what it means to have life in his name, but how do we receive that life that John is promising us? How do we receive that? By faith, by believing in Jesus. What does that mean? What it means is that you're going to commit yourself or entrust yourself to Christ to forgive you, to reconcile you to the Father, and to open up eternal life for you. What is that based on? Why should I believe? John doesn't just say, "Hey man, just believe. Just take a blind leap in the dark." John built this gospel around seven signs, miracles. There are more recorded, but primarily the structure of the gospel is built around these seven miracles. And he says that he said that he did a lot more miracles than this, but I'm writing these ones so you will believe. In other words, he's saying, I know you need evidence. The miracles Jesus did are evidence for his divinity. That's what he's getting at. They're evidence that the truth claims that Christ makes are actually accurate and true. I'm just going to summarize this restoration of Peter, because this is a very important element in the Gospels. If you were here a few weeks ago, we saw that the night Jesus was arrested, his disciples scattered. Peter follows him into the courthouse, basically, the trial room, and suddenly people around him are saying, hey, aren't you one of that guy's followers? And he said, no, I'm not. And then they asked him again, and he said, no, I'm not. And they asked him again, and he said, no, I'm not. Why is this significant? It's significant because Jesus told Peter that he was going to do that, which was an outrageous prediction because Peter was the most bold and courageous of all the disciples. Of any of Jesus' disciples, Peter says earlier in the gospel, he says, even if everybody abandons you, Lord, I will go with you. I'll follow you to death. And that's when Jesus says, will you, Peter? In fact, you won't. In fact, you'll deny me three times. So after he does this, Peter breaks down in weeping. He's disgusted with himself. He has blown it in his strongest suit, and that is boldness and courage. And he's feels like he's ruined. And for the next few hours or even days until this moment takes place in John 21, where Jesus comes and specifically restores Peter. Look what he says. This is a really tender passage between the Lord and Peter in chapter 21, verse 15. And keep in mind the context. The disciples had gone fishing. Most of them were fishermen. And they weren't catching anything. And suddenly this guy shows up on the shore and he says, hey, how's it going? And they're like, not catching anything. And he says, cast the net off the other side of the boat. And they're like, okay, pal. And so they did, and they caught 153 fish, which was a pretty good take after spending hours and not catching anything. Then they realized from the shore who this was. This is Jesus. And Peter, who has his outer robe off, says, it's the Lord. And he puts his robe on and he dives in the lake. I've never seen people put clothes on to dive in the lake. Usually they're taking him off, you know. But I guess he didn't want anybody snagging his robe when he was going to see Jesus. So later they are having breakfast with Jesus, of these fish on the shore. And this conversation takes place between Jesus and Peter in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? By the way, interesting, Peter's original name was Simon. Jesus changed it to Peter, which means rock. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Presumably the other disciples. And this is a real embarrassing moment, you know, because he's already said, you know, I don't care what the other guys do, I'm going to follow you to death. And then he blows it, and he has to go back to the disciples, and they're all falling to death, huh? A girl asked you if you were his follower, and you backed down, big chicken. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Picture Peter still fish in his mouth going, I was kidding about that, guys. He said to him, listen to this. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so Jesus says, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I picture Peter's voice starting to break up a little bit at this point because he sees what's going on. Why is Jesus asking again? I've already said I love him. But look, he already doubts himself. Keep this in mind, right? He's already blown it. He's already denied he even knew him. And now Jesus is asking the big question, do you love me? And he said, yes. And he said, feed my lambs. And then Peter thinks, maybe that's it. It's done. And Jesus turns to him again and says, do you love me? And Peter, at a loss for words, says, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep, or care for my sheep. Verse 17, Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then Jesus goes on to give a prediction of how Peter is going to be put to death for the faith later on in his life. This is Peter's official restoration to ministry. And it shows the grace of God that he restores someone who, what would you do if you've got an organization and someone denies that one of your own, like the person who's claiming to be your right-hand man says at some point three times denies even knowing you, doesn't want to associate with you. You're going to welcome him back in and restore him to his position? Not quickly. And so it shows Jesus' grace. It shows that Jesus knows what people are made of. And this is a key point too. It shows that what Peter really is made of. It shows his frailty and his imperfection. Look, this is Peter. He's going to become the apostle. He's going to become the first pope. They're going to name churches after him and lots of kids after him. And yet he's a sinner. And he's prone to failure like any of us. Thank you. I like a good amen once in a while. How do we make this practical? Let's wrap this up. What does it mean to find life in the context of John's gospel? This series has been called Finding Life because John's purpose in this is that we may believe in Jesus Christ, as we saw back in 20, verse 30 and 31, and that by believing we may have life in his name. What does it mean to have life? I think there's two aspects to it. Number one is to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Everybody comes into this world disconnected from God. Our cable to God is cut. So we come into this world with no connection to God. That's called the doctrine of original sin, that we are born in original sin, meaning that we are separated from God. There is no relationship with God, and we are in need of reconciliation to him. And what we typically do is pursue some sort of self-help, do-it-yourself, religious approach to life. I have this guilt, and everybody feels guilt once in a while. How do I deal with this guilt? I'll go to church once in a while. I'll meditate once in a while. I'll do whatever. I'll do good deeds for people once in a while, and I'll try to deal with this guilt and push it aside. And the older you get, the more real that guilt becomes, and the more profound it becomes, and the more regrets you have, and the more you wonder, maybe karma is true, and maybe I need to do better stuff so the better stuff happens in my life. And what the gospel teaches is that Jesus came, that break in our relationship with God because we turned and went our own way and pursued our own sinful course in life, that Jesus came and his death on the cross addresses that divide between us and God and offers us forgiveness because the sins that we committed, the price that should be paid was put on Jesus. The suffering for those sins was put on Jesus, and he was judicially judged or condemned by God on the cross in your place. That's the greatest news ever. I dare you to come up with better news than that. I dare you. You can't do it. That's why the gospel is called good news. Because eternal life, reconnection with God, is a gift that we receive by faith. You can't do anything to earn it. It's a gift you receive by faith. And in that moment that you receive Christ into your life, you have new life. You have eternal life. That's the gospel. We often stop there and think that that's the end of the gospel. But it's not. The gospel's much more rich than that, much more profound than that. Because I think the other aspect of finding life in John's gospel is that we find a full life or contented life. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Or as other translations say, "have it to the full." The idea of in Hebrew is shalom, which is sort of a total sense of well-being, that God's purpose with his steadfast love towards his people is to give them shalom, is to give them that total sense of well-being. Look, when the moment you say, "Jesus, I want you to come into my life," then you need to be fixed. You need to be changed. We need to drop certain sins and vices and add certain virtues, and God does that in our lives for us and begins to change us and help us to grow the rest of our lives so that we more and more come to understand and appreciate and delight in God, and in doing that, we find more contentment in Him. That's why the scripture says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And that's why we read what we did from the call to worship this morning, talking about drinking, Psalm 36, talking about drinking from the river of God's delights. Think about that. That's a picture of the full life that God wants us to have in Him. And that is available to any person, any race, any socioeconomic background, any age, any education. It's available to you. But that's what the gospel is in full. It's not merely being forgiven and obtaining eternal life when you die. It is a life fulfilled in Christ now. Colossians says that we are complete in Him. So my challenge to you is to find life. Some of you in this room don't have life in either one of those senses. You haven't made a commitment to Christ or received Him into your life. Not even sure what that means or what it looks like. We're here to help you with that. If that's your situation, my challenge to you is to pursue that life, to receive Christ into your life. And for others, you have received that life and you've gone nowhere. It's like you said, I'm going to turn onto the path of Christianity, and you did, and you took the first step and you stopped. And now you're like in this whirlwind where all these temptations and all this goodness is before you, and all of this badness is behind, and you're like in the middle of this lightning storm and you haven't taken those steps further towards Christ, partly because you want to keep hold of some things in your life, maybe. Or maybe there's fear there. What's God going to do with me if I really commit my life to Him? Look, read the Bible and see those who throw themselves into the river of God's delights do not complain about it. And so some of you are standing on that path. You would claim to be a Christian in a survey, but really your relationship with God has gone nowhere. And so I challenge you today to make this the day you change that and you say, "I'm going to start pursuing God. I'm going to start waking up in the morning and reading my Bible. I'm going to start praying. I'm going to start pursuing serving Him." So that would be my challenge to you, whatever situation you're in, to pursue that life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us. There's nobody in this room who's perfect, whose situation is what it should be in totality. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help each of us, that no one would sit here and look around and say, "Well, there's lots of people here who need to do what Lance just said." But that we would look into our own situations, our own hearts, and see what next steps you want us to take for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.